Luke chapter 23. I'm sorry, 24. Luke chapter 24. In verses 13 through 35, we have the story of the people on the road to Emmaus. We talk about the men on the road to Emmaus. We only know, we know there's more than one, and one of them was a man. We don't know if the other was a man, possibly. But they were followers of Jesus. They were among the group of disciples that were close to Christ and who had been in Jerusalem the day of his crucifixion and had remained there now 3 days later. And on this day, they are returning to their homes. And we have the story, which is actually the longest story of the risen Christ interacting with people that we have anywhere in the Bible. It is a significant story, and you're probably familiar with it. Today, what I want us to focus on is this theme, seeing the real Jesus. Who is Jesus really? Then and now. What are the implications of my understanding of who the resurrected Christ is and how I relate to him? What does that do to change me? Or is that just something that I add to my surface experience of life? Is that something that I attach to the outer side of who I am and my identity the way I would any other kind of achievement, accomplishment, or association? Is it a membership? Or is it an inwardly transforming power that is constantly changing me from the inside out so that what is happening on the outside is a direct result of who I am related to on the inside? So as Christ dwells in me and I grow in who I understand Christ to be, that changes my identity so that I progressively become more and more like him. In order to do that, you got to see the real Jesus. In chapter 24, verse 13, in Luke's gospel, it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. It is impossible to see the real Jesus when our expectations of faith are limited to physical and personal boundaries. This is the first thing that I would share with you just as a kind of a statement of thought. As it relates to these two men who are walking with Jesus but don't recognize Jesus, in the process they express some things that often prevent our ability as well to see the real Jesus. Now, there's one thing that we need to understand about this, and that is that they were physically prevented from seeing Jesus or recognizing him. God intervened in their ability to see Christ as he really was. Why is that? Well, I believe in while the Bible doesn't actually say why, it just says that they were kept from recognizing him. I believe that had they recognized Jesus, then all perspective would have been lost. They would have immediately rushed him. They would have immediately clung to him. They would have wanted to know everything, and they would not have heard a word that he had to say. I believe that they were kept from recognizing him at this moment so that Christ could teach them something that they otherwise would not have learned. And in so doing, it's recorded in Scripture so that he teaches us something that we also desperately need to learn. What we need to learn is that it is impossible for us to see Christ as he really is when our expectations about our faith and about our walk with God are limited to just how we benefit or what our personal experience is or some sort of physical boundary that we have established in this life. You see that in these men. God prevented them from recognizing Jesus so they could listen to his explanation of the kingdom. And the first thing that we note about them is when Jesus said, "What things are you talking about?" That the Bible says that they stood there almost mouths agape, sadness on their faces. They were brokenhearted. Jesus was dead. Yeah, they'd heard the story that the tomb was empty, but it probably just meant that the Sadducees had taken his body in order to defile it further. It probably just meant that the Romans had moved his body and then lied about it so that we couldn't go there and build a shrine to him to continue to worship him. Sadness enveloped them to the point that all they could think of were the failed expectations and the failed hopes that they had vested in this man that they referred to as a prophet. I think a lot of times that we come to God with expectations of hope and expectations from faith, and they're about all of the things that we experience in this life, whether it's our future as we plan it, whether it's our circumstances as we deal with it, whether it's the past as we overcome it, whatever it may be as we walk the path of this life, we have expectations, but very often they are limited only to the moments that we experience here on planet Earth. When in fact, that is but a fraction, a moment of the time for which you and I have been created. And in so doing, we have limited the expectations of our faith to something that is going to very quickly pass from the scene. Songs that we sang this morning reminded us that Jesus is coming again. The resurrection is victory that gives life everlasting. And it is the reminder to us that all of the things that we are encountering in this world and in this life are one day going to be brought to a close and put right when the trumpet sounds and when the Savior descends. It is a hope that we call a blessed hope, and it is one that we place our focus on every single day as people of faith to be reminded that we were not made for this life, but we were made for that which comes after. You may have heard that Don Weeks passed away Friday. Many of you know him, and many of you don't. In fact, the only ones who would know him or even really have a choice would either be people that are longtime residents of Sullivan and some people that would be near his age, or it would be those who attend the early service and you'd have to sit on the ground floor. And he hasn't been able to attend for a long, long time because his wife's illness and he stays and takes care of her. But when he did, he always sat on the back row. He and Floyd Willis sat back there and cut up with the ladies that sit back there, and you know, but he was just a very mild, unassuming fellow who gave everything, from what I could tell, to help others. Died suddenly of a heart attack. But I have every confidence he's with the Lord. I believe that his body died, but I believe that Don Weeks is alive. I really, really do believe that. And I really believe that in his present state, he is more fulfilled. He has more peace. He experiences the perfection of glory. He knows beyond any measure of doubt that this is what I was made for all along. And every time I have the opportunity to minister to a family or to be a part of a person's life, seeing them going from this one to the next one, it is a reminder to me that I can either be sad because of the failed expectations that were not realized in this life, or I can be filled with joy and rapture knowing that finally what was intended all along has become reality. The men on the road to Emmaus wanted Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom. They wanted to have political power. They wanted to be part of a ruling class. They wanted to remove the Roman influence and the Roman slavery that they were caught up in order to be free again and to have the renown of a nation like it was when David was king. And they believed that the Savior, the Messiah, was coming back to do that. He never said that. The Bible never says that, and yet they simply assumed if you're going to make life grand again, and if you're going to bring glory to the name of God again, and if you're going to establish on your throne your Savior and Messiah, then surely it must be for an earthly kingdom. But then when Jesus died on the cross as a suffering servant, all of those expectations crumbled, and all of them dissipated. I wonder how many people today come to God with expectations that are limited only to what we can experience in a physical setting, or limited only to some sort of personal benefit in this life. And then when those expectations are unmet, they stand almost sad and broken. I think that the religious leaders that were so much a part of what had happened at that time became the focal point of some of the followers of Jesus. These men even made the statement that their failed expectations and the sadness that they felt and the brokenheartedness that they felt probably was due to the fact that the religious leaders had accused Jesus, had then handed him over to be crucified. I think there's one other element that I want to include in what I'm sharing with you along this line of the impossibility of seeing the real Jesus when our expectations are limited to physical and personal boundaries. The deal is that they believed that evil men had somehow triumphed over a godly purpose. That all of the hopes, dreams, and aspirations that they had for Jesus were lost. Now, because these evil men had done something horrible. If you believe that way and if you think that way, then you're going to live in a world that is consumed with evil. And you're going to be at risk every moment of every day. And you're going to live in the hopes that nothing randomly evil happens to you. And that somehow, because of God's blessing, you'll be all right. I listened to testimonies. It's not what they called them. They called them interviews, but they were testimonies of survivors in Alabama and across the South. Horrendous stories of how these people in such a horrific storm somehow survived when hundreds of others did not. And so the statement that people make, and I understand it's an emotional time beyond really what I can understand, and it's a time of in one moment great sadness and a sense of loss, and on the other hand, for those who have survived that terrible ordeal, a great sense of relief and peace that puts everything in perspective. I'm sure as they looked at their belongings and their homes scattered as rubble across the landscape, they stood there clinging to one another and they were grateful they were alive. And they realized that stuff is just that. And we can get more stuff. But I heard them say over and over, how thankful they were that God had protected them. And I couldn't help but wonder, why didn't he protect the other 400 or so? And what must they think? And what must their families feel? Am I saying that God didn't protect them and that they shouldn't glorify him? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that our perspective sometimes is limited to our physical experiences, and that's it. Sometimes it serves the will of God that we die. And he is to be glorified just as much in that as when it serves the will of God that we would not. And if we have a heavenly and an eternal perspective on things, and we realize that what he came to establish was a kingdom that was spiritual in nature and that was eternal without limits, boundaries, or personal concerns that we deal with every day here, then we would understand how much more vast is the kingdom of our God and how much greater and more significant is the will of our God that he would receive glory. I've often wondered that one of the reasons that the heavens declare the glory of God is because we won't. And it's kind of like what Jesus said when he came into the city of Jerusalem, that if the people didn't cry Hosanna, the rocks themselves would. And it comes from a limited perspective. Now, on the other hand, should they not have been sad? No, I think any of us would have been. And I don't condemn these men. In fact, I think they were great and wonderful disciples. And while they're not mentioned in the Bible, we can only imagine that they served God with power following the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. They would have been instrumental, I'm sure, in helping to build the church and its foundation. And perhaps, maybe even gave their lives as martyrs during some of Paul's persecutions or something. I don't know. But I identify with them. But they're included in Scripture so that we can look back and we can learn from their limitations. And we need to realize that we cannot see Jesus if we are constantly limited by what Jesus is going to do for me today. Because it's simply not about me. In verses 25 through 27... it says, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Spiritual clarity, secondly, for daily living depends on a Christ-centered understanding of God's eternal purpose that is expressed in all of the Bible. Look at this point again, because it's something that I think is often difficult for us to kind of grasp. Spiritual clarity, that is the ability to think clearly and in light of eternity in a way that changes the way I live every day, depends on a Christ-centered understanding of God's eternal purpose that expressed it in all of the Bible. Please note that I said Christ-centered, not me-centered. Salvation is not about me. The Bible and God's eternal plan is not about me. It is not about how we fit into that or how we benefit from that. It is about how we become useful instruments in the hands of Almighty God to his glory and for the fulfillment of his will. A genuine encounter with Jesus then always affirms the truth of God's word. He said that he began with the scriptures and Moses and the prophets, and he showed them how throughout all of that, God had been teaching them about the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. If they had recognized Jesus as Jesus, they never would have heard that lesson. But when they didn't and they had an opportunity to hear this man speak, then all of a sudden the events of the day started to make sense. All of a sudden the sadness started to lift and abate. And all of a sudden they began to realize just what being a disciple is really all about. It was changing their hearts from the inside out. This genuine encounter with Jesus always will affirm the truth of God's word. You simply cannot have an encounter and an experience with Christ that is genuine and real and on God's terms and deny what he says in his word. It's not possible. But on the other hand, it is also a true statement. If the truth of Scripture, when we come to that, will always lead us to a genuine encounter with Jesus. Just as a real experience with Jesus leads us back to an affirmation of God's word, so also every time we read the word of God with the eyes of the heart and with the filling and guidance of the Holy Spirit, the word will always bring us back to Jesus. It is a cycle that God intends to remain complete so that you and I don't branch off on our own and come up with so many crazy things that are contrary to Scripture that serve our own desires rather than making ourselves servants of His desire. Scripture always leads us to Jesus, and our experience with Jesus, when it is genuine, will always affirm what the Bible teaches. So Jesus goes back and he helps them to understand, and he shows them what the Word of God says. But then notice, thirdly, we see the real Jesus most clearly in his sacrifice and suffering. Jesus taught them what they needed to know, but then look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread. He blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. What a powerful revelation that came upon them. Imagine how just at that moment, as he was breaking the bread in the same way that he did when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and when he handed it to them and said, "This is my body which is for you, broken for you." Imagine how that triggered as the Spirit enlightened their minds and their mouths popped open and they knew this is Jesus. Seeing the real Jesus always brings us back to what the Bible tells us, and the Bible always tells us that the greatest clarity that we have in our understanding of all things spiritual is when we come to the sacrifice and the suffering of the Savior. There's a story about how we so often take for granted things that are common, and we don't really appreciate sometimes the depth of what God has done. The story was about a college student who'd moved to the dorm, and when he got there, it wasn't long after enrolling and moving in that one night at 2 a.m. the fire alarm went off, and there was no fire. It was just a prank, and happened on a regular basis. And if you've ever been in a college dorm, you know that that's a common occurrence. Things like that go on all the time. A paper bag of talcum powder pushed under the door edge, short sheeting, all kinds of pranks and practical jokes of that sort, and even much more malicious. Young man rose and he went out expecting to exit the building, to only find that the RA was saying, it's false alarm, go back to bed. Imagine how he felt when he laid down. He'd gotten up because the alarm was going off, and he went out into the hallway because that is the obligation. And every time he said that alarm went off, he felt obliged to get up out of bed, to walk out into the hallway, knowing that there was no fire and knowing that there was nothing but just a prank going on. And with each new semester and each new crowd of people, someone had to pull the fire alarm and wake everybody up. But the obligation is you got to go out in the hall and you got to pretend like it's real. One night the fire alarm went off and he said, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And as the fire alarm continued to go off and he heard the frantic running and screaming and carrying on, he realized that there was accompanying that fire alarm this time a smell of smoke, which he just perceived and understood to be an escalation of the practical joke. Now someone had rolled a smoke bomb down the hallway as well, just to add to the drama. And when he reached to touch the doorknob just to look out to see what was going on, his hand seared over because it was so hot. And the only exit from the room was now blocked because he had not followed the obligation to go out when the alarm went off. But as he stood there wondering how it would feel to die from smoke inhalation or from burning to death, the door of his dorm room shattered open and a fireman at great risk to his own life came rushing in. He scooped the young man up and he dove for the door through that wall of flame and carried him to safety. Now let me ask you this. Do you think the level of appreciation that he showed to that fireman would have been mere obligation? Perhaps a courtesy thank you note later on? Or would he be overwhelmed with emotion, unable to even speak? When you come to the sacrifice of Jesus, and in the moment that the bread is broken and we are reminded that his body was given and his blood was spilled, we should move in that moment from the mere obligation of religion to the uncompromised, overflowing expression of gratitude for the one who died for us. Because it is in that moment that perhaps more than any other, we see the real Jesus.